And we welcome you to another Teague Bible Church podcast with Pastor, Teacher, Jim Petty. May the Spirit of God minister to you through the message from the Word of God.
Good morning. We got into a new book just a few weeks ago, and we are in 1 Corinthians. And we were able to do 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Today we start in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 2 through 9. I'll go ahead and read the text, and you follow along there with us. You've got notes there if you want to use that too for a further study. And one of the best things you can do to get out of a sermon is to take the notes that are given and look at them next week. Just take about 30 minutes to look at them again. It kind of clears up the spots that I didn't quite deliver it correctly or something I didn't emphasize, and it kind of keeps it in order for me to have notes like that. Whether you use them during the sermon or not, that's up to you. But chapter 2, New American Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor are the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, because if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God's prepared for those who love Him. So, entitled this, God's Wisdom in a Mystery. And it's amazing that God didn't check with us first on how He's going to communicate with the world and what He's going to do using man's measure of success to accomplish His purposes. But through His own methods, He's going to attract the people He wants to attract. Nobody comes to the Father unless He draws them. Well, I wonder how that works. Well, part of it is by speaking things in something that's absolutely true, but it seems paradoxical. But it's still true nonetheless. And sometimes He uses paradoxes and mysteries to do this thing. So we looked last week at that the message itself of the cross, and I remember in school somebody would say, yeah, it's the foolishness of preaching that people... Now, preaching is just it's just the word proclaim. You know, best sermon I ever heard in my life, I was just on the edge of my chair until I realized it was on TV, and the guy was just going, now we've got to get together, crew. What do you think? And everybody goes, yeah. And he said, and we got to do this. And he's just going, oh, man, who's this guy? This sounds pretty good. Well, it was a meeting of Walmart associates in a big meeting annually, and the guy was getting them pumped up about Walmart. And then all of a sudden, they fan back in this huge banner, you know, Walmart meeting. Are we going to get it done? Are we going to lower those prices? And I'm going, that's a lie. Because they tell me every week they keep lowering the prices. That's been 10, 15 years now. How come nothing's free yet? That's what I'm saying. I'm just saying. And you seem so interested, ma'am, so if I stare at you a lot today, it's not because some negative thing is towards you, it's just that you seem interested. You guys all know the motto and the theme of our church, right? You get the whole chair, but you're only going to need the edge of it. Yeah. Everybody moans like, you know, that was funny the first 40 times, right? Really good. So let's think about that a minute. God's going to use His own purposes to attract. I got a whole another paper on paradoxes in the Scripture. I mean, why did He come like He did through Bethlehem instead of a reigning king coming down crushing the enemies? Even the disciples wanted that done. You know, even when He ascended back, is it at this time you're going to restore Israel and we're going to whip the Romans and we're going to be prominent and it's going to be all physical? No. No, we kind of surpassed that. And so why did He come to Bethlehem? That's not how you come as a conquering king. Why do you do the triumphal entry? You're going to jump on a donkey. You got Lazarus there having a hard time. Lazarus comes back from the dead, and they're trying to kill him again because it is bad press on what the Pharisees are doing. And they weren't going to kill him. It's just like, why do you do it, Lord, the way you do it? Well, here's what He says. If you remember in the first chapter, Verse 18 says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." We, certain people, can see it and understand what's going on. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom," or the world system, "didn't come to know God, God was well preached through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So it's not proclaiming something or the preaching as a style has nothing to do with it. The Greek's very clear here. It's the foolishness of the message preached that some guy on a cross 2,000 years ago got caught up in the Roman system and they executed him and he said some things about who he was. So what's that got to do with me? I mean, that's how a modern would look at it and say, because the world don't think that looks like power. The world thinks that's a shameful thing. remember the song, "His shame and reproach gladly bear"? Remember the book of Hebrews? It said, if you want to really follow Jesus, you got to go outside the city, like when they executed him, taking him out to the trash dump. You ready to go out to Golgotha? You ready to identify with Jesus like that? Are you ready to identify with what's real power instead of what the world calls power? So we're going to look at that, God's mystery, wisdom wrapped in a mystery. So chapter 1, verse 18 through 21 is the foolish message. Verse 26 says something interesting about the feeble-looking people that followed Jesus for the most part, not everybody. "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Wow, a bunch of really faithful people that are changing the world for better in God's eyes, and they're never going to have their name known. Amazing how God does things. So you got a foolish message, you got a feeble-looking people, and then we'll go ahead and skip and look at chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. You have a weak-looking and weak-sounding messenger. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message was not in, and my preaching, my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So that's pretty bad when somebody speaks a great message and then they don't even remember who did the speaking. You know, how sad for that guy. He didn't get his credit. You know, remember on the movie Batman, where what's the guy that was the bad guy in Batman? What did he play? He's won 4 Academy Awards. Jack Nicholson. He opens the Joker in the movie. He opens a paper and he says, he saw this moral outrage. He was morally outraged. He said, "What kind of world do we live in where a man dressed up as a bat gets all my press?" It's just not right. It just didn't seem to go that way. So what we have in 1 Corinthians and 2, chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians is you have a foolish message, a feeble-looking people, and a weak-looking and weak-sounding messenger. I heard an ad man say one time, "You know what Jesus really needed? I wish I'd have been there when he started his public ministry." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Because I'm an ad man." He said, "All Jesus needed was a good PR man like me, and he could have had him eaten out of his hands." And I remember saying, well, in John 6, he did have him eaten out of his hands. It's a long, he fed the 5,000, everybody's gathered around, and he stopped and looked at them. Right when he had them, he said, "You're not following me because you saw signs and believed. You're following me. I'm just a free meal ticket. It's a welfare program." And not only did they say so, right after that they said, "And besides, can you teach us to do that trick? Can you teach us to work the works of God?" He said, "It don't work that way. You've got to personally want to be related to me. The whole goal of eternal life is not about a place called heaven, which is true, a location, that's true. The main part of it, John 17, 3, this is eternal life." Here's your Savior himself talking, telling you the main definition of eternal life. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Well, the people in John 6 weren't interested in that. They had their plan for their life. They wanted God to come along and push their wagon. "I got a free meal ticket, and instead of having to talk to you and develop a relationship with you, can you just teach us how to do the trick?" And Jesus said, "It doesn't work that way." He said, "I'm the bread of life, came down from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," sounds like something off Dracula, he said, "you can't have anything to do with this." And it said, not just a bunch of people left, which happened, it said many of his disciples, the outer circle disciples, not the 12, left. And he had to turn around. You imagine how lonely that was after all that time in ministry, looking at them. "You guys going to leave too? You going to leave too?" Peter, many problems as he had, said, where are we going to go? I got all my eggs in one basket. I'm trusting you personally to deliver me a brand new life. I'm not going to use you, Lord, as a means to an end. I just figured out, God, that you're an end in yourself, aren't you? Just knowing you is an end in itself. That's very pleasant. How do you like to be treated? You want somebody always looking in your pocket, see what you're going to do with them? How are you going to help them? They smooze and talk and do whatever they get to try to get you. Don't you love people that come up to you and say, I don't know if you can ever do anything for me, brother, or not, but I love you for who you are. I love your soul. I'm about to do 50 years married, and I got this crazy little woman that just loves my soul. She loves my soul. I knew when my hair started getting less and less. I'll tell you something about losing hair. It's easier to swing your head around without hair. Girls, think about it. You might want to shave your head. Just try it. Because, boy, all that hair y'all carrying, I can see that. Just through all these stages, she looks at me the same. She talks to me the same. She thinks I'm the best thing since sliced bread. And I thought it was because she thought I was great or talented. No, she'll cut you down. If you try to be prideful, she cut it down pretty quick. She lets you know. But to have somebody around you, they just love your soul. If you can't ever do anything for me, I just love you. And sometimes it takes people a long time in relationships to get to that point. Nobody likes to be used as a means to an end. And that's what John 6 was about, which was supposed to be a short 30-second example here, but it got to me. I got overwhelmed. All right. So I remember that ad guy saying, yeah, you just need a PR guy like myself, and you could have had these people eating out of hand. Many times he had people eating out of his hands, and he'd just walk off. John chapter 2 says they were believing in Jesus. And then the next verse says, but he wouldn't believe in them. And he said, I know what's in man. And he let them go. He kept letting these people go. It's kind of like, I don't know how you're going to keep building a kingdom if you keep letting them go. That's quite a paradox. The paradox in the judges. Gideon's called to go help whip the people that are affecting Israel. He says, you got too many men in your army. That's how it works. I need some fodder for the cannon at least, you know. If you had put the inexperienced group in the front, save your elite soldiers for the back. It don't work that way. God doesn't do these things the same way we do it. So in the text, it says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom or proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this doesn't mean that the preacher gets up and just gives the same old message every time, tells people how to get saved, tells them it's the cross, the resurrection, that's it. You'd have a really stupid congregation if you do that. Some of the deep, intricate things Paul talks about through his letters contradict that. But he said, particularly when I'm with you Corinthians and you're in maturity, couldn't brag on them that they were growing in faith, hope, and love like he did the Thessalonian church, the Philippian church, the Ephesian church. He couldn't brag on them. They got all the gifts. You got a lot of talent. You got a lot of gifts, a lot of talent, but you're not growing in faith, hope, and love. So this is that's why he's writing 1 Corinthians, and we see that in verse 6 about those that mature understand things that the immature are not going to understand. So he said, look, I didn't come with you superiority of speech. That picks up on verse 17 of chapter 1. I didn't come in cleverness of speech. He's kind of hinging on that and carrying it on through. Paul's going to concentrate on the central truths of the gospel message so that they don't fall back into pride. In other words, he gave them the unvarnished truth, and believe me, Paul was not shabby in communicating. Under the school of Gamaliel, you're telling me this guy couldn't write and speak like nobody's business? A Pharisee, a Pharisee. He could have poured on a show. He could have done a word salad that goes, wasn't that great? What do you say? I have no idea. But didn't that sound great? I have devotional books at home that are like that from the, you know, late 1800s. The guy's so excited about how flowery a language he can put it out there. I'm just going, yeah, but you didn't say anything. But you said a lot of cool words. I'll give you full credit for being able to put the English language together. And if I wanted a poem right now, that was it. But I'm facing real life every day. And on Tuesday afternoon, when I'm facing my worst temptation, your flowery little speech and devotional is not going to help me. I need it up gritty. I need it straightforward, clear. It can be some eloquence to it. But you see what I mean? Have you ever known people that got into the eloquence of what they were saying and you just want to stop them in the middle and say, do you understand what you just said? Well, no, not really. But wasn't it impressive? Oh, yeah, I got chills up my back. You don't know what you're talking about, do you? Just what I thought. Happens in politics all the time, apparently. All right. So not in cleverness of speech. I'm restricting myself. I'm just teaching you about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and all that's encompassed in that. And I want you to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. That's the real mystery of God, Colossians says. Did you want to know what the mystery of God is? It's Christ Himself. It's a personal, deep, everyday walk with Jesus Christ. Simplicity of devotion to Christ, another verse says. Anyway, the message of coming with the message of the cross is an unpleasant message to the lost. Because the lost think what I used to think. I used to think before I got saved and came to Christ that I was a pretty good person. I could name 100 people that lived a worse life than me. I couldn't name 120, though, because I was pretty well on the bad end on the other end of it, but I could probably do that. And this is what people say, look, my life's a wreck, and I've got some vices that are chewing me up, and I got a plan for my life, and I'm thinking God's got the power, and so if I kind of get connected with Jesus and whatever your church says how to do it, maybe I'll get baptized or I'll say some words or something, I need Jesus to come and just kind of build an addition on here, kind of change the siding or maybe put on a little paint. If you want to use it in that vernacular, in that metaphor, if you're really getting ready to see Jesus Christ approach your life, you hear a bulldozer starting up. He's going to level that old life and give you a brand new life. You can't please God in the old nature. You can't please God in just cleaning up the old nature a little bit. He gives you a brand new life. And so when it comes to say, somebody says, I don't care whether you're up and out, whether you're passively indifferent in your sin, or you're an overt sinner that everybody can see. As one guy said, I was a real boogerhead sinner. I don't even know what that means. It sounds pretty redneck. Somebody said they were a boogerhead sinner. I wouldn't even shake hands with a guy for that. It bothered me. Yeah. But, you know, it don't matter if your sin's overt or subjective. Guess what it took to save you? Guess what it took to save you? The blood of Jesus Christ. No little cleanup, no whatever. Well, that's an offensive message. Not only is it offensive, it's foolish. I don't understand how that connects. Well, you will if you're really hungry enough for truth. So we got a foolish message, a feeble-looking people that receive it for the most part, not all, a weak-looking and weak messenger. And so he says, I'm just keeping it straight before you. I'm going to give you this unpleasant first part of the message that's about the cross. But there's great relief and beauty and wonder and a new life given once you receive it. Again, to the world, it doesn't look like power, does it? Does the gospel message look like power to the world? But quietly and without a lot of fanfare, people's lives are totally transformed and they're intrinsically doing things because of this love for Jesus Christ. Anyway, an example of that is if you go to 1 Corinthians, go over to 1 chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 through 7. This is where Paul's wrapping up his idea about they were like their Corinthian counterparts of being proud of public speakers, being proud of philosophy, and kind of mixing that in with this new Christian life they have. Hey, you know what? I'm going to be a name dropper. You know anybody that does that? They're always name dropping about who they know, the famous people they know, that kind of stuff. It gets irritating after a while. And it's not a good thing to do. But anyway, these people would do that. And they said, oh yeah, I tell you, Paul baptized me. Now Cephas baptized me. Apollos baptized me. Well, I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of this. And causing all this division. And Paul's straightening that out. And he comes to this in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Now, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it? Kind of like they got saved by God's grace, hat in hand, nothing they could do to contribute to that salvation except receive the free gift Christ has. And now they're talking about, yeah, now that I'm a little more into the Christian life, I did this and I did that and I did this. It's like, you didn't create that. You didn't make that go. Jesus did all that for you. It's by His doing you're in Christ. And the reason these mysteries are like that, the reason these paradoxes are like this, is the ultimate goal, it says at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, is so that no one will boast before God. Because it's by His doing you're in Christ Jesus, correct? All right, so he said he came to him in weakness and fear and trembling. Imagine you go to speak at a big conference or something, a men's conference or something, and you just get up there and lean over and say, got a lot of good things we're going to do this weekend, men, but I tell you what, I feel bad, I feel sick, I feel depressed, and I really don't want to look at y'all's mugs for the next 4 or 5 days. Now, James has done this before, to my chagrin, and it was, no. But you don't know like that. When you got a men's conference going on or something like that, and he was responsible for all this, You know, you want to be on your best behavior. You don't want diarrhea the night before, but it's going to happen. Something bad's going to happen. What I liked about Paul was he made sure there was a clear division between the power of God working in him mightily and his own feebleness. And he wasn't ashamed. Most men will not do that. Most men, if they don't know the answer to something, they're not going to put their hand up and say, "Hey, I don't understand that. You want to explain that to me?" Because the rest of the guys in the room going, "Oh, you didn't know that? Well, you didn't know this and so." No wonder you can't have a good men group when everybody's puffed up like a frog thinking they know something. As we found out this morning, as Will Rogers said one time, everybody's ignorant, just on different subjects. And be careful about speaking out beyond your expertise. That's what I always do. Pride always gets in there. It ruins fellowship in any group. And that's why men's ministry is so hard, because they're, well, let's just say it, just they're full of themselves. And they've been propped up to be the tough guy. Don't cry. I got to pretend I've got it together. And so then I ask questions along the way, because they're not humble enough in a group of men to say, "You're older than me. How does it actually work?" Well, I saw that seminary once. I would go in, they had these right-handed desks, and I brought in a piece of plywood with some clamps I made, because you can't sit there for an hour in class and have your arm with no support and write, so I'm left-handed. Of course, in this old seminary, in the history class, 100 students would be in one history class. It's the largest theological seminary in the world. All the desks. Well, did they throw one out there that some, if they're all bolted to the floor? Everything's marble. Everything's, you know, like the Austin Capitol, you know. Did they have one there for left-handed out of 100 chairs? No, left-handed people aren't supposed to exist. Well, I fixed that. And those boys would come to class dressed up. They had their Oxford wingtip shoes on. You know, I was just so glad my sock didn't show through. It was tough times, I tell you. I didn't afford one of those nice briefcases that cost $100 like the church bought me. Y'all paid more than $100 for that. And thanks for updating that. I'm sorry you were ashamed of the duct tape on it, but thanks for fixing me. That's fantastic. Who knew? But back in the day, I had a Samsonite typing case. It had an inner side and outside. And I took a hot knife and cut out the inner liner, had the outside. And people said, "Why do you carry that stupid board with you every day? And why do you carry a typewriter with you everywhere?" Come here, Holmes. Let me show you something. This is it. "Won't you just buy a briefcase?" "Do I look like I can afford a briefcase? What you talking?" I'd sit there in class, and I remember the back bolting my thing on, and I'm sitting there, and it was history class. I can't think of the guy's name. Anyway, Macbeth. His last name was Macbeth, yeah. About half liberal. I didn't like him. But anyway, I made an A in the course. It's all good. So we're sitting there, and I just kept asking questions, because I got to take my grades home, not to mom and dad. I got to take my grades home to that woman who we're spending all of our money on this school. You know, and you can only eat beans so many times, right? But we're going to get through that school. We're going to do well. We're going to get it done as quick as we can. We did. Sir? Yes, Mr. Petty, what is it? Blah, blah. Do you have, and these guys, I saw three guys look at her, and they rolled their eyes and going, and I said, "Excuse me a second." I looked at those three guys and said, "Y'all wanted to ask the same question. You just didn't have the guts to do it." Now, back to where we were. And the professor just looks kind of like, you know, I'll never forget that. Anyway. So the point of it is, pride comes into all that. So Paul came, apparently, he said he came in weakness, fear, and trembling. And sometimes, see, there's nothing wrong with having weakness, fear, and trembling. You don't want to last too long. Paul could rebound from those things. God comforted him along the way that he wasn't going to die till his mission was done. But by this time that he came to them, from you saw Acts 13 through all the way through chapter 18 is where he gets that Corinthian connection. That's because back in 16 they had the Macedonian call. Well, that all culminates in Acts 18. He spent 18 months with these people without much improvement. He spent just a little time establishing the church at Philippi or Ephesus. He kind of had his headquarters in Ephesus, but he spent a lot of time with these guys with a lot less results. But it was a major city. Boy, communication could go out of there off each side into those bays. It's the greatest port town ever, Corinth was. And so he knew that was important to do that, and he didn't mind spending time with them. But you find out later, reading Corinthians and as we looked in Galatians, we would say from a success point of view, don't stand up there and tell people you don't feel good today. Don't sit up there and admit that you're weak. Always come across with strength. Always come across like, I don't know what the question is, but I got an answer to it. Or as my friend led me to the Lord, he'd walk in the middle of three guys talking. He said, I have no idea what y'all are talking about, but I got an opinion on it. What? Paul didn't mind being honest, even with these baby Christians. More immature somebody is, the more they're going to misunderstand things. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. He told the Galatians, he said, if I become your enemy now because I told you the truth, I swear when I came before, y'all would have pulled your eye out for me. But now you're all cold-shouldered. What's going on? What was that sense of blessing we had before? What happened? Well, you don't act like we think a leader should act. Leaders never pretend they have a vulnerability. So you're learning that from politics, or where are you learning that from? Because I could tell you something. It's not real. It's not true. It's not the way God works. He works in the paradox of having a fantastic message come through a weak vessel. Or as our friend Jim West was said, God is an expert on hitting a home run with a crooked bat. Whew. I mean, the goal, try to become a straighter bat. But as far as your looks, your height, or your verbiage, you're not held back because you can't. How many of you have ever had trouble saying exactly outside what's on the inside? And it makes you mad sometimes. I would just like to say that as clearly as I heard Joe Blow say it the other day. Well, you can improve on that, but it's really not the problem. If it's in your heart, people are going to see it bleeding out of you. It's going to bleed out of every pore. All right? I just think that's amazing that Paul revealed to them the clear contrast between God's power working in him and his personal frailty and weakness, a distinction he didn't mind letting people know. Paul's honesty also embarrassed them. Corinthians makes it clear they're embarrassed by Paul's personal appearance, speech, and just because he's straight up honest. There's a lot of people in the world that are just looking at you all the time going, don't you know how to play the game? The book of Psalms, perfect example of what he was saying this morning. David wasn't afraid of telling God, where are you at? When I really needed you, you weren't there. And what's going on here? Remember Psalm 73? Remember that? Where he said, I thought, I've held my faithfulness for nothing. These people get along fine without you. And he said, but when I got to that point, I was like a beast before you. You finally straightened me out and found out that nearness to you is my ultimate good. Okay, so let's look at this idea of mystery. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7 talks about the fact that we want to go there, 2 Corinthians 4. We were on 1 Corinthians 4, now 2 Corinthians 4, just a quick reference. He talks about not losing heart in ministry, and he goes down and says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel of, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light's going to shine out of darkness, is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, this glory, in earthen vessels, so the surpassing greatness of God will be of power will be of God and not from ourselves. He deliberately did that. When he could have got people just to follow Paul, he always pointed them toward Jesus. I like the way John the Baptist was so powerful that they didn't see any difference why John the Baptist couldn't be the Messiah or Jesus. But he was that personally dynamic. You know, they were just like, it got to be John. What did John the Baptist say? I got to decrease, he's got to increase. So I like this. I like this true humility that he talks about. So he talks about this mystery of the gospel is a lot of times comes through the voices of somebody that's just an earthen vessel. I don't have time to read today, but you all know 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, where he said, I had this physical ailment. I asked God to remove it. He didn't do it. He said, weakness, power, the power of God's kingdom, the power is perfected in weakness. So Paul said, okay, if that's the way it is, I'm content with insults and injury and physical ailments and all these other things. If that's going to bring glory to God, I'll do that. He prayed to have some of that removed, but God said, no. I mean, like we talked this morning, here's a guy that people came up and had the work cloths, you know, and could heal people left and right. He couldn't heal Timothy. There's a guy named Epaphras. He had to leave him sick where he was. And the healer couldn't get himself healed for the rest of his life. What a cheat, you know? You just put your hand out and people get healed. Not for you. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it? What are you really? Are you looking for the world system? Or are you looking to live in the mystery of Christ here? So the question I have for you today in application is this. Who wants to feel in this world that they're barely making it? And because of the economic situation and political chaos and getting right on the border of Marxism in a lot of ways, it's not like it was before where you had a little of it mixed in. We're about to turn the page. We're about to be unburdened what we were burdened with before. You know where that terminology unburdened comes from? That's straight out of the Communist Manifesto. Go read it. There's a 1 and 2 of that. And it's changing the syntax so that we can finally get people to a way of accepting these false things that are coming down the pipe. So what happens to you? What happens to you emotionally as a Christian? Who wants to feel like they're barely making it? When the Roman Empire fell and the Christians there had turned that kingdom upside down, still even the Christians felt like, particularly when it got to 400 AD, if the Roman Empire falls, really the kingdom of God falls. That was the consensus in a lot of ways. You cannot have this great Roman Empire fall because there's no way to live a civilized life after that. We already got barbarians crushing in, and you know how they dress. Probably had those horns on, you know. And all that. That's how they felt. That's how they, because they got so used to it. We've been so used to being Americans in the United States. I hope it continues. I hope people really turn to God. But from God's point of view, He raises up nations, He lifts them up, and then throws them down. All the nations collectively are like a drop of water in a bucket, Isaiah says. So with that in mind, I pray harder for America than I've ever prayed before. Not to have just a cool little national economic thing from the end of World War II up at least through the 80s or 90s. It's going to change. So what are we going to do? Nobody wants to feel like they're barely making it in life. Who wants to feel like they're beat down all the time? But you might want to ask yourself this question. Where did I get those feelings from? Well, you got it from the world. In your view of God, God is really small and my problems are really big. Need to reverse that. Your problems are nothing in His eyes. He could fix any of them. God is huge and your problems are small. Depends on where your gaze is. It depends on whether, like in Corinth, these rich Corinthians, these verbally people with verbal skills in Corinth, the philosophers, were gaslighting these believers who didn't, most of them didn't come out being famous and rich and all that. And they were being gaslighted. They were intimidated to made to feel small by the worldly minded. That's always the trick that unbelievers are going to play on you. Even though you know the beginning from the end because you know God, they take a chunk out of the middle of life and say, see, this is success, and see, this is the good life, and you, Mr. Christian, don't have it. You give too much of your money away to these sad sack people that have needs. Yeah, I realize you're about starving to death and you're helping them out. You could have done so much better if you just kept your pile to yourself. See? And they try to describe all of life by their little slice of it, and they have no concept of what came before in God's plan and the concept that comes in the future, particularly what God's doing in the life of every believer. No matter what you suffer down here is not worthy to be compared to what is to come. It's funny, we talk about how we feel about this and how we feel about that, and we never stop and saying, is that a feeling that's legitimately from God and I need to pray about it to change? Or where did I get that thinking that brought about this feeling? That's your application. All right. So the verse 4 and 5 says this. We'll get back to this in chapter 1. My message of preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith does not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And we talk too much about the Scripture and what God's doing, and we're not living in the power of that. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says that the kingdom of God doesn't reside in a bunch of words. It resides in real power, life-changing power, to where what happens to a believer is the power of a future kingdom works somewhat in the temporal life right now. It's not just pie in the sky, by, and we just tough it out while we're here. The refreshment of that coming kingdom that's beyond words of description can already work in your life right now via the Holy Spirit. You ever thought about that? You don't want to get into that thing of like, yeah, I just got to tough it out here, and then one day it'll all be better. It's the real power of a transformed life that works every day. Let me ask you a question. In John 10:10, the last part of that, John 10:10b, the second part of the verse, says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, there's nothing wrong with thinking about Matthew 6, about don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. God knows you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom. All these things will be added unto you. So don't worry about anything. Each day he's got enough trouble of his own. Remember that? Okay. So it's not that God doesn't care about your physical needs, but how much of enough is enough? And it's like, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So if you're a Christian, would you think you're living an abundant life if, as Paul said, sometimes we're homeless, sometimes we're abused, us apostles are looked at like a bunch of idiots, you know? The whole world thinks we're nothing. And God's using these weak vessels to carry things. When Jesus promised to give you life and give it abundantly, don't you think Paul got ripped off? Don't you think Peter got ripped off? Don't you think Fox's Book of Martyrs, didn't those guys get ripped off? Well, man, they sure didn't talk like it. But circumstantially, I'm going, Polycarp, you old bag of dirt, they're fixed to burn you, bruh. And here you are talking about, I can't deny the Lord now. He's been my friend all these years. That's what he said before he was executed. Been my friend. Why would I deny the Lord now? Too much evidence against me. You know? Boy, you are crazy. You're supposed to be living that abundant life. Isn't that what Jesus said? Because when I think abundant life, I'm thinking two good cars in the garage, nice house, plenty of food, the envy of a few of my friends, having certain giftedness and a certain, I'd use a French word here if I knew French, but some really... I saw it on a movie once, and I plan to say it today, but it's three syllables, and I can't say three-syllable French words. Oh, I'm going to hate this later when I remember it. Something quoi. It says quoi at the end. Something quoi. Poulet what? Genesis. Genesis quoi. Thank you. Genesis quoi. Or suave. Whatever. Suave. Something. Thank you. Thank you. That's all. Hey, I'm working alone here, brother. I shouldn't ask. If I shouldn't ask a question, I get an answer, right? But you know what I mean? When we think of I came to give life and give it abundantly, this still plugs in all with what we're talking about in chapter 2. What do you think? Have you ever thought maybe you weren't smart enough to pick up on the Christian life? And maybe you're feeling want all the time because he just really hadn't come through for you. Or, yeah, he wants to come through, but I just couldn't figure it out. It was an intellectual thing, and I just missed it. I'm not smart enough to figure this out. You ever feel like he didn't give you an abundant life? You ever feel like you're being cheated? I've said this before. End of Hebrews 11 talks about those who didn't get their people back from the dead. They didn't get saved out of a lion's den. They didn't get to rip up a temple like Samson did. These people, it says the world wasn't worthy of, they got nothing but the short end of the stick all the way down. I said, I bet they went to their grave thinking, I'm living the abundant life. Boy, that's something to look into, isn't it? That's something to look into, what that would be. Did you ever consider that C.S. Lewis says some of the greatest people on earth have far less results and a much harder life with a lot less heavenly help? And those are the people you want to look at. Has it ever occurred to you? Have you ever turned over your hard time to the Lord and realized you weren't being punished, you weren't being too dumb to get it? Maybe you were being honored. Well, if that's honor, who needs it? Well, it looks like it was honor for this guy and the apostles and the martyrs. I don't think we'll maybe never have to face that. But things aren't always like they appear. There's paradoxes. There's mysteries. And here's one of them. Right here. Here's one of them right here. All right. Now we get to go to the last page. You know the sermon can't take long over to the last page. Oh, you'd be wrong. All that blank space are my personal feelings and comments from since I was 3 years old. So get ready. No, not really. I can tell. I'm hungry myself. We're going to have a potluck. We're going to have a party. We have been partying all weekend at the church, haven't we? Man, it's been fun. I gained 4 pounds. Who cares? So let's look at this last part. I love this. So all this foolishness of the message, the not-so-bright-looking followers, the not-so-great-looking speakers, God uses all that for His glory. But you really are the wisest person on the planet when you know Jesus Christ and mature some and get to know Him. You know the start, where you are in the section of life and in the plan, and then you know what the future is. Unbelievers don't ever have that. For all their braggadocious stuff, they have no idea what they're doing on this planet. They're just hoping the little game will last for a while. As you asked ma'am one time, how do people make it without Jesus? They don't. They're in a level of degradation the whole time. And finally, that trajectory that they started a long time ago to walk without Jesus finally brings horrible results at the end. And by the time these people hit 40, 50, 60, and 70, it's a nightmare. People do not make it without Jesus. Just wait. And we don't want it to happen that way. We hope we can intercept in some way. Yeah, don't do that. Don't spread that trajectory out, because going without Jesus, it's just going to get diminishing returns. Second law of thermodynamics is going to work on every false hope you ever had and crush every one of them, because it's a lie. You know, materialism is a lie. A popularity thing is a lie. Running on your giftedness instead of on your character is a lie. I had a pastor friend of mine tell me that. He said, you need to run on your giftedness, because your giftedness is what's used in the kingdom. I said, I hate to contradict you, and I normally don't. Not this guy anyway. A lot smarter guy than me. I said, you can't live your life on your giftedness. You got to live your life on character. You got to live your life on the personal time you spend with Christ, clear devotion to Christ. That's what shines through. That's the overflow that shines through. So there is a wisdom of God, and it can be everybody in this room. Verse 6, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The mystery is there. It doesn't mean it never existed. The mystery of the gospel going to the Gentiles, that's mentioned about 7 times at the end of Romans 15 alone. It was always in the Old Testament. Have you ever been studying the Bible sometime? You matured a few years, go back and look at that passage and going, was that there the whole time? Well, that's a mystery. It wasn't that it was just invented. God didn't invent all these stuff. He had this planned out before the world ever was. But it was all laid in the Old Testament the whole time and then unfolded, you know, through Abraham. All the nations, the word nations, the word Gentile, will be blessed. And you're going, could have had a V8. Yeah, you mean it was there, but it's a mystery to you. So it says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predetermined before the ages to our glory. Normally you would expect Him to say, to whose glory? To God's glory. Very clearly says, God was doing all this stuff, not just for Himself, so that He could get another pat on the back, although He's the most humble person that's ever existed. That whole deal about praising Him, worshiping Him, that's to keep you straight. He could live without it. You know, God's not an egotist. Heard a guy in this church once, years ago, very prideful person, gone now for some reason. Anyway, he said, I don't understand worship. I'm supposed to just sit there in prayer and say, thank you, God, You're so wonderful. And the marvelous things You do in the sky and this, that, and the other. And I read these scriptures and go on and on like David would do. He said, if I saw a man doing that, I would think he was an egotist. I said, God's the only person on the planet that's not an egotist. He's the only one that doesn't have his personality threatened. And He doesn't arrogantly say things to back up his insecurity. He don't have any insecurities. That deal about worshiping Him is for your sake. It's for us to keep our heads straight so that we don't step on a landmine by praising ourselves and going back to the world system. So it says, interesting that He says in verse 7, these things are for our glory. For our glory. He wants to share His holiness, Peter says. The wisdom which none of the rulers understood, if they had understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Of course, Pilate wouldn't sit there and think, this is really the Son of God with all power in the universe. I think I'll wash my hands here and let the Jews kill Him. Or you think those Pharisees really thought, we're really killing the Son of God? I think that's going to come with no consequences. I even heard a secular comedian on TV one night. He says, I don't know much about religion, but this deal about, I heard somebody preaching about Satan trying to get rid of Jesus, you know, when He was a baby and He killed all those babies and then tried to come to the cross and He's going to kill the Son of God. He said, what kind of person? He said, I'm not religious. He said, well, what kind of person says Son of God? I think I can handle Him. He says, of course not. They didn't fully understand, but they're still culpable for not responding to what they knew. So it finishes off, our glory there in verse 7 connects down to verse 9. It's a compilation of two verses out of Isaiah. Things which eyes not seen, ears not heard, and which is not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. I had trouble remembering that verse and realizing I'm going to be at a place with the Lord where the main part is fellowshipping with Him. Imagine that, looking Jesus straight in the face. No shame, no guilt, no past brought up. Jeez, think of that. Can't even be described. Again, when I try to describe heaven like Book of Revelation, Dr. Bell used to say this. He said, heaven is such a wonderful place that even the Spirit of God is having trouble to trying to get some kind of word picture in John's head to tell what it's like. My friends, there's a lot more to it than streets of gold. Are you told the old thing? I remember when I first got saved, a guy said, I know how big heaven is. And he took a picture of the U.S. map and he stretched out, what's 2,300 miles across. If you went from corner to corner, you get a little more. You don't go get much more than 2,000. Well, I know it's 2,400 miles from Texas to the northwest in Olympia. He said, and this thing, the Bible says, is 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles tall. First time I heard it, I said, that's a pretty little small kingdom. That ain't much. That's not very big. On a little bitty planet, third rock from the sun, that's the entirety of the kingdom? And then it came to me. Oh, yeah. The only structure in the entire world that was ever a perfect cube was the Holy of Holies in the temple. There's your picture. You know? So I quit figuring out how many gallons of gas it would take me to drive across from corner to corner. This is 50 million. Yeah. Like one, I don't want to go to, it just says it's precious jewels and pearly gates and streets of gold. I don't want to go to a place that's all metal. Are there no trees anywhere? Could have had a V8, lady. Could have had a V8. It is beyond description. And even this little minute and a half I've spent trying to tell a little bit about what heaven's like, I'm doing nothing more. The more I talk about it, the cheaper and pathetic I make it sound. I only got one frame of reference to go from, what I see down here. And I see a beautiful creation, but also see trouble in that creation. I see a fallen creation. So anyway, let's finish this today. It's not, I hurt my head then. Is my head red? That hurt. I shouldn't slap myself in the head. I say these funny things simply to run in place so we can make the next point and you don't forget it, you know. Skill set's not appreciated, I tell you. Just not. There I go. Right. I tell you, get no respect. It's not obvious because men's sins blind them to this hidden wisdom. It can be known by anybody that wants to know, but you have to want the truth. You have to want the truth about you. Even if you're condemned, I'd like to know if I'm going to be condemned. Even, I just want to know the truth about this place, the whole big picture. I want to know before I get out of here what some of that is. I want to know. You remember the story about, I think it was Aristotle who would gather up students, and he had somebody that came, and he said, I want to be part of your school. He said, do you want to? He said, yeah. He said, well, do you love truth? Oh, yeah, I love truth. He said, all these students here have been here a long time. They really love truth. It's a hard school of discipline to want to know truth. So you sure you want to know truth? Yeah, I want to know truth. Come out here in the water. So he steps out in the Mediterranean, walks out. Says, come here. Any guy going to get baptized or what? He dunks him down, holds him down under the water, and brings him up. And he said, now what'd you come for? He said, what'd you want? He said, you want to go to my school? Why? So that I can know the truth. Well, that's good. Puts him down and holds him down a little bit further, a little bit longer. Like the old Baptist preachers used to do. Hold them down till they bubble. I always held strong young men down when I baptized them till I could feel them fighting back. Hold up. You got to remember your baptism. You're not going to remember a baptism where you get it. No, you got to hold them down. Third time he grabs this kid. He said, now tell me again why you came. I just want to know the truth. He held him down a long time. His feet came up. He's fighting. And this old man's holding him down. It's like that. He finally lets him out. And he says, now tell me again what you want. He says, I want air. He says, tell you what, when you want the truth, as bad as you want air, then you can be in my school. So that's what happened. Nobody's blind to this hidden wisdom. Who wants the truth about you, the truth about everybody, more than you want convenience or the white picket fence, American life. Never this hidden wisdom, hidden from anybody that really wants the truth. God draws people to himself, and then they decide if they want to believe and trust him. Then the mysteries and paradox start to make sense as you grow in grace. And they bring a full range of blessing, not just off in the future, but in the temporal. So the question today is, have you really met Jesus Christ? Have you truly asked him to receive that free gift of grace that he has? Nothing you have to do to work for it. You just have to be fully willing. Are you really wanting to trust him with your life? Not just to go to heaven, but to really know him. Because that's what life's about, getting to know God. I pray that you would make that decision if you hadn't made that decision. And if you have made that decision and you're a Christian, that you would continue to grow. Because there could be, it just could be, there's this whole vistas and whole regions of realities in the kingdom of God that we can know in the temporal that I don't quite know about yet. And maybe you don't either. You think there's any end to how much you can learn and grow and have the fullness of God's life in you. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our potluck today. We pray for a blessing as we eat. Nobody wants to pass out or anything. Just pray that we know this food's good. We know these folks have a good heart. We just thank you for this weekend. What a festival. What a party it's been. Thank you for our friends that came and stayed with us and love us. And we love them. We just thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the richness of your power. How large you are, Lord, in our viewfinder. And we just pray to walk with you every day and be pleasing, no matter what happens to this world, to walk in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message helps you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may contact us through our website, teagbiblechurch.org, T-E-A-G-U-E, biblechurch.org, or our mailing address is P.O. Box 827, Teague, Texas, 75860.